Lord, there is none like you or besides you. You are the only God. And we thank you that you are the God of our salvation, that you planned it in eternity past. You are working even now to complete what you began. And a day will come when you finalize everything and we will be home with you forever. So thank you for taking care of it from first to last, that you didn't leave any of it up to us. Otherwise, we would short-circuit everything. And Lord, I pray for those who have never experienced your salvation, who are not looking to Christ alone to be rescued from sin and made right with you, both now and on the last day. I pray that they would have their eyes opened by your miraculous grace to see their need for Christ. And Lord, as we open your word now together, we thank you that it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. It equips us and prepares us for all you've called us to be and to do. And so we pray your spirit would be working in us now, in Christ's name, amen. After 11 chapters of primarily doctrinal instruction, the last third of Romans is mostly practical application. Paul has already explained the gospel, and now he tells us how to live out the gospel in our everyday lives. This morning we will be in Romans chapter 13. You may remember we looked at the first seven verses back in November, where we saw that God's sovereignty over all things includes that he is in control over all nations and over all the rulers of all the nations. God is the ultimate reason why any leader, anywhere, at any time, is in a position of authority. We also saw that our responsibility as those who are citizens of heaven is to submit to those who are in authority on earth, as long as they do not forbid what God clearly commands or command what God clearly forbids. We are called to follow the laws of the land, and we're also called to render to all what is due them, including taxes, fear, and honor. Our text for today reminds us of our responsibility to our neighbors and calls us to live in light of what time it is. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Romans chapter 13 as we continue our study in this New Testament letter. Romans 13, we'll be reading verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We should probably clarify that owe nothing to anyone or owe no one anything does not mean that we cannot borrow money. Jesus does not forbid borrowing and lending. If you look at Matthew 5:42, for example, he says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Or in Psalm 37, verse 21 says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Verse 26, all day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. So it's okay to lend and borrow. The problem is not paying back the debt, which is what verse 8 says. Is getting at. Leave no debt unpaid. When taxes are due on April 15th, we need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If the mortgage is due, we need to pay it. If we still owe on a student loan or a car loan, we keep making monthly payments until it's paid off. Part of Christian integrity is that we pay all the debts we owe. But there is one debt that we can never pay off, namely loving other people. We never get to a point where we can say, I'm done loving others. It is always appropriate to love our neighbor. And so Paul reinforces his point by saying twice that love fulfills the law, and that loving our neighbor the way we love ourselves is the sum of the commandments. He says something similar in Galatians chapter 5, if you want to turn over Galatians 5, verse 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And then he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or, of course, Jesus in Matthew 22, if you want to turn to that passage, Matthew 22, beginning at verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So here's Jerry Bridges. He asks the question, what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? In that familiar verse known as the Golden Rule, Jesus says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets, Matthew 7:12. To treat others as we would like to be treated sums up the law and the prophets. This is exactly what Paul said about loving your neighbor as yourself. Therefore, to love your neighbor as yourself means treat your neighbor as you would like to be treated. Love may sometimes mean more than that, but it certainly never means less. Of course, your neighbor isn't just the person next door. It is your spouse, your children, your parents, your in-laws, your roommate, coworkers, fellow church members, even other drivers on the freeway. Your neighbor is anyone you come in contact with and interact with in some way. Consider love's description in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Doesn't every one of these expressions describe the way you want others to treat you? Then this is the way we must treat others if we want to be obedient to God. Verse 11 back in Romans 13. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. So Paul assumes we know what time it is. And of course, he's not just talking about looking at the phone and seeing it's around 11 o'clock. He's talking about an awareness of where we are in God's timeline of redemption. So let's look at what Paul says about the time. He says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Salvation is God's complete remedy in Christ for our complete ruin in sin. It is God's plan to rescue guilty sinners from the condemnation we deserve and restore us to a relationship with himself. And throughout this letter, Paul has insisted that salvation is not based on anything that we can do, but it is and must be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So what about you this morning? This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. And working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So don't put it off like Felix in Acts 24. Don't assume you can always get around to it later. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, struggled for a long time because he feared he might end up like Esau. He was haunted by the words in Hebrews 12. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. So Bunyan was just like, what if that's me? What if I can never get to a place where I can repent? He said, I'd give the equivalent of thousands of dollars to shed one tear. And he just couldn't. He was just immobilized and fearful. This is my destiny. I won't be able to repent. So that's why Paul says, today is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. So if you've never experienced this salvation, acknowledge you need to be rescued from your sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which includes the fact we've all failed to obey the great commandment of loving God with our whole being, and we've all failed to love our neighbor the way we love ourselves. Turn from sin and turn from trying to fix the problem by something you can do. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Trusting Christ is the only one who can save you. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus' blood shed on the cross is the only payment God will accept for the debt of sin. And his perfect righteousness is the only righteousness God will accept on the day of judgment. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, many here have already trusted in Christ. And Paul says that our salvation is closer now than it was when we first believed. Maybe we came to know Christ just a few years ago, or maybe we've been following the Lord for a few decades. But each day we spend on earth is one day nearer to our salvation. Every morning, we're closer to our eternal home in heaven than we were yesterday. The Bible speaks of our salvation in three tenses. We have been saved, Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved, or Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And a day is coming in the future when we will experience full and final salvation. So go back in Romans to chapter 5. And verse 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified, so there's past tense, past perfect, by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you see the future there? There's past. Something's already happened, very decisive, permanent, can't be changed. But we haven't realized the fullness of that until Jesus comes back. Or Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So that's not happened yet. We're still waiting for creation to be remade and our bodies to be glorified. And every day that goes by brings us closer and closer to that day. Another reference to time is the night is almost gone or far gone. And the day is near or at hand. So the time of waiting for Christ's glorious return to wrap up human history and to redeem his people and judge his enemies and remake creation after it was marred by the fall, that wait is almost over. And the day when we will see Jesus and be with him in his presence forever is almost here. It's almost time. In James chapter 5, James says, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is near. Or 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And so in light of knowing what time it really is, Paul says, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up from sleep. Not it'll be a while, so just relax. Not you might start thinking about this at some point, but the hour is already here, so you need to wake up. Daylight savings time began at 2 o'clock this morning. And over the years, we've always seen some people come to church or Sunday school an hour late because they forgot to set their clocks ahead. So let's say you looked at the clock this morning, not your phone, but the old school clocks, which you hadn't changed an hour ahead last night, and it looks like you still have another hour to lay in bed and just veg. And then somebody comes in and says, come on, you got to get up now. It's time to get ready for church. You didn't know what time it really was. It was later than you thought. And so you now have a sense of urgency because you don't have as much time as you thought you did. And that's the kind of urgency Paul is expressing in this verse. It's already time to wake up from sleep. It's not almost time. It's time right now. It's already time to shake off spiritual sluggishness. It's already time to get serious about the Lord instead of just drifting through life as if nothing significant was at stake. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says something similar. We'll start in verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, because that's true, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So very similar. The Lord's coming back. It's soon. Wake up. Don't sleep. Alert means lively, watchful, aware of what's going on, and ready for action. Sober, even before you get to the definition related to alcohol, means realizing the importance and seriousness of life. Paul says if we really grasp what time it is on God's clock, we will wake up and be alert and be serious and not just groggy and indifferent and just kind of half out of it as we go through life. Or there's Ephesians 5:14. Ephesians 5:14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Is that verse addressed to believers or unbelievers? It's hard to know for sure, but all the verses leading up to it are addressed to believers. Paul has spoken of beloved children, saints, and children of light. And so if verse 14 is also addressing believers, or at least professing believers, it would be saying, if the before and after picture of your life is not as clear as it should be, if there's still a lot of darkness in your life instead of light, you need to wake up. This is from J.C. Ryle in the 1800s. Let me warn all careless members of churches to beware lest they trifle their souls into hell. You live on year after year as if there was no battle to be fought with sin, the world, and the devil. You pass through life a smiling, laughing, gentlemanlike or ladylike person and behave as if there is no devil, no heaven, and no hell. Oh, careless Episcopalian, careless Presbyterian, careless Baptist, awake to see eternal realities in their true light. Awake and put on the armor of God. Awake and fight hard for life. Tremble, tremble, and repent. Amen. And then back in Romans 13. Therefore, because it's time to wake up and the night's almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. These are the verses God used to rescue Augustine from a lifestyle of immorality and bring him to Christ. This is how he described what God did in his heart when he was 31 years old. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. So Augustine had tried the broken cisterns of this world, but nothing ultimately could satisfy his thirsty soul but the fountain of living waters. And so when he found God, or God found him, the quest was over. There are three couplets in these verses, each with a negative and positive component. First, in light of what time it is, we are to lay aside and cast off the deeds that belong to darkness. The word picture is the idea of taking off one set of clothes to put on a different set of clothes. Paul uses that same language in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to turn over to that, Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then down in chapter 5, starting in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So Paul's basic point is you are no longer in darkness. God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And therefore don't walk in darkness anymore. Walk as children of light. You're no longer who you used to be. So don't live like you used to live. Instead of wearing the deeds of darkness, we are to put on the armor of light. He says something similar in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So let's look at 6 again. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep through their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Or there's the familiar text in Ephesians 6 that we'll look at in Sunday school next week. Ephesians 6, starting at 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the Christian life is a spiritual conflict. It's not a gentle stroll in the park. And we need to prepare ourselves for the fight of faith by making use of the armor God has provided for us, both to protect ourselves as well as to fight back against the world of flesh and the devil. Verse 13 contrasts two ways of walking, in other words, two ways to live our daily lives, two ways to conduct ourselves. It should be obvious there's no place at all for things like carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, strife, or jealousy. Instead of such deeds of darkness, we're called to live and walk properly, as is fitting for those who belong to the day. Taking the last phrase of verse 14 first, we are not to make provision for the sinful desires of our fallen flesh. If we're serious about purity, we will be very careful about the kinds of movies we watch and the websites we visit. If we're trying to fight against coveting or complaining, we will be careful not to feed our minds with anything that will stir up discontentment in our hearts. Instead, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the images of putting on clothing. We're not only clothed with his righteousness, but we put him on like a covering and appropriate all that he is and all that he promises. We live on Christ, depending on him for all that we need and resting in him as our all in all. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you that you have made provision for everything we need. You've provided Christ to rescue us from sin and death and hell. You provided grace. You provided faith. You provided a new heart and a new birth. You provided everything. And you provide everything we need to live the Christian life now that we belong to you. Lord, you've given us your Spirit. You've given us these instructions in your word. You give us the grace to live these things out. So, Lord, I pray for those who know you to fight the battle of faith this week against whatever is coming against us. Lord, may we put on the Lord Jesus and the armor of light. I pray for anyone who doesn't know you yet that they would come to Jesus in the first place. It's in his name we pray. Amen.